If you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 20 for our consideration from God's Word this morning. We'll look together at John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. So please follow in your Bibles as I read John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray once more and ask God to bless his word to us this morning. Father, thank you again that we can be here together, gathered now around your word. We ask, Father, that you would be merciful to us, that you would consider our weaknesses, our needs, especially our spiritual needs, and that you, Father, would come in love and in mercy and in power through your Spirit and the ministry of your word and speak to each person who's here today. You know us. You know right where we are. You know what we need. Please, Father, have dealings with us. And may your Spirit, your word, come as a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, for your glory and for the good of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. In another New Testament book, the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote these words about the work of the Christian preacher. 2 Corinthians 4, 2, Paul said, "But we..." Speaking of Christian preachers, "we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." I want to begin this morning by speaking very openly and very plainly with you. I want to cut to the chase, as it were, to put everything out on the table with you. We're not here this morning to play religious games. We have no interest in maintaining a nice, familiar religious culture or tradition. It's not our aim to manipulate you or to sell you on our particular brand of Christianity so that you will join our particular group and you will give your money to help support our particular cause. That's not why we're here. We're here this morning because 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world and became a man. And he came into the world and demonstrated his deity with mighty signs and wonders. And he died on a Roman cross to save his people from their sins. And he rose from the dead on the third day and ascended back into heaven until he comes again in power and in glory. That's why we're here this morning. And let me speak plainly with you. If that isn't true, what I just said about Jesus, then Christianity is the greatest hoax that's ever been perpetrated on mankind in the history of the world. And Christians, those who believe that to be true, if that's not true, we are of all men most pitiable. And we're utterly wasting our time here this morning if those things aren't true. But if those things are true about Jesus, think about the implications for you and for me this morning. If those things are true about Jesus, there's nothing more important for each and every one of us here this morning to understand, and not only to understand, but to believe from our hearts and to commit ourselves to with everything that we have in our lives. If Jesus really did come into the world, if he really is the Son of God, if he is the only Savior of sinners, if he not only died but rose from the grave and is alive right now and is coming again someday in power and glory to take his people to himself and to judge the living and the dead, if that is true, we must understand these things and we must believe them. So this morning, by an open statement of the truth of God's Word, I want to speak to you about believing in the risen Christ from the story of the man known to us as Doubting Thomas. Believing in the risen Christ. A passage before us this morning from John chapter 20 describes for us Thomas's journey from intense doubt to faith. And we'll consider what it has to say to us 2,000 years later under four headings. First, let's observe together from our passage a classic case of unbelief. We see in Thomas what I'm calling a classic case of unbelief. When we pick up the story of Thomas in verse 24 of John chapter 20, Jesus has been crucified just a few days before, and he was buried in a new tomb near to the place where he was crucified, a tomb in which no one else had been buried. And on the morning of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and Peter and John confirm that the tomb is empty. And then Jesus appears to Mary in a special way and reveals himself alive to her. Later, on the evening of that first day of the week after his crucifixion, that first Easter Sunday, the disciples were gathered together, and the Bible tells us they were behind closed and I think locked doors because they were afraid of the Jews who had just killed the Lord Jesus. And we're told in the scriptures that Jesus came into that room and stood in the midst of them and spoke words of peace. And he showed that gathering of disciples his hands and his side. And he revealed himself to them alive. But Thomas, the apostle Thomas, who was one of the 12 who had walked with Jesus for the 3 years of his earthly ministry before his death, Thomas, verse 24 tells us, was not with the other apostles when Jesus came to them that first time on the evening of the first day of the week. Sometime after that, perhaps it was the next day, maybe it was Monday morning, the other apostles, having seen the Lord and been with the Lord, they went and found Thomas. And they tell Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas, we're told in verse 24, or verse 25, replies to this testimony from the other apostles. Look at what he says in verse 25. unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And Thomas is known to us as Doubting Thomas. But what Thomas expresses here is more than just doubt, isn't it? This is beyond doubt. This is settled, firm, committed unbelief. Couldn't state it more clearly, could he, or more firmly. Unless I see him and touch him, I will not believe. This is unbelief. Now, there's a sense in which Thomas's case of unbelief is unique to himself. He was dealing with his own issues, right? We know from John's gospel that he had a particular disposition. I think he gets a bit of a bum rap from commentators, who some of whom describe him as an Eeyore type character who is always looking on the dark side of things. But that seems to be somewhat accurate in this description of him. Earlier in the gospel, when Jesus said to the disciples, let's go up to Judea, and the other apostles say to Jesus, well, they were just about to stone you there, Lord. And it's Thomas who says, let's go up with him also that we may die with him. He was that kind of guy, it seems. And here in John 20, it seems that Thomas has taken the death of Christ especially hard. Thomas wasn't with the remaining 10. Judas has been removed from the group now. So he wasn't with the remaining 10 apostles on that first Sunday when they met together. Now again, I think this whole Doubting Thomas thing, it's a bit of a bum rap for Thomas, because he wasn't the only one doubting and afraid. And they all were. They all had fled. They all were confused. None of them really understood, even though Jesus had told them time and again, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be given into the hands of wicked men and they will crucify him and he'll be put in the grave and he'll rise again the third day. He told them that, but none of them truly understood it. But again, Thomas seemed to respond especially hard. And then when they come to him and say, Thomas, we've seen the Lord, he doesn't receive their testimony. His personal disappointment, his sorrow, his tendency perhaps toward pessimism has given way to a settled kind of unbelief. Despite the fact that he had been with the Lord, he had seen all the miraculous things that Jesus had done, including raising men from the dead. This seemed to be too much for him. This seemed to be a miracle that Thomas just couldn't grasp, couldn't believe in. And so his unbelief is unique to himself, but there's another sense in which we find in Thomas what I'm calling a classic case of unbelief, a kind of representative unbeliever. Thomas's unbelief teaches us something very important about the nature of unbelief in general, wherever we might find it or for whatever reason. Think of his words. Unless I see, unless I touch, I will not believe. It sounds remarkably modern, doesn't it? Unless I see, unless I touch, I will not believe. Thomas wants evidence that he can verify in the lab, if you will, with his own senses, with his physical eyes, with his sense of touch, with his smell, perhaps with his taste. He wants to handle the risen Lord. And until he does, until he can verify it with his own empirical evidence, he will not believe it. Now, it's really important for us to understand what Thomas has done here. And what unbelief in general does. You see what Thomas has done? He has set himself and his intellect and his perceptions and his comprehension and his understanding against God and his word. I will not believe unless I can verify it with my mind, with my understanding, with my senses. It's his own mind, his understanding, his experience, his sensory perceptions, and even his own criteria, right? Unbelief always does that, and it takes various forms, but men very frequently set up their own criteria by which they will judge God. And they will judge the veracity, the truthfulness of God and the testimony that we find about God and about Jesus in his word. And unless, you know, God will jump through this hoop and this hoop and this hoop, I will not believe. Unless he can pass this test and this test and this test, I will not believe. And that's what he's done. Unless I, rather than God has said. You see, that's what unbelief does. Now, we're talking openly together here this morning, you and I. I realize in a group this large, and there's a large group over in the overflow room, and maybe there are some watching online. I realize in a group this large, there are unbelievers here this morning. There are unbelievers listening to this particular sermon preached here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church. You're here this morning, and perhaps you have never truly accepted the truth of God's Word for yourself. You've never fully, truly believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've never received him personally by faith as your Savior and your Lord. You are an unbeliever in Jesus Christ. Perhaps like Thomas, you're skeptical. You have intellectual doubts about Jesus. Maybe you have intellectual doubts about the Bible. You're not sure that all the supernatural events that are recorded in the scriptures can be trusted. You want proof that you can verify with your own senses that Jesus is real and that he's alive. And until you can be satisfied, you will not believe. Perhaps you're more postmodern. And you've moved beyond any hope that we can be certain about anything, even what can be proven in the scientific lab. You know, that is kind of where we've landed, right? We've moved from certainty that can be verified by empirical evidence to just uncertainty. You really can't be certain about anything. And maybe that characterizes you this morning. You're an unbeliever because you've grasped, you've been swept up in the postmodern worship of uncertainty. And make no mistake, that's what it is. It's a faith commitment in uncertainty. We really can't know. We can't be sure. Perhaps you struggle with the exclusive claims of Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And you hear Christians talking that way and preaching the gospel and saying that unless you believe, unless you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, you will perish. And in fact, he's the only truth. And all other religions that deny that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior and that he's been raised from the dead, they're false. And if you believe them, if you go that way, you will die. You will perish. And you struggle with those exclusive claims. Is it really true that he's the only way to God? Must I really have personal faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved? Maybe you're here this morning and you're hoping that just a general belief in God will be enough, and doing the best you can is good enough You have a general belief in Christianity. You know, you're not a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or one of the other world religions. You're American, so you're sort of Christian, and you think that just doing your best will be good enough, and maybe doing a few more good works will outweigh your bad works and the scales of justice when you get before God someday, and you sort of believe that's going to happen, and maybe that's how God deals with us. Perhaps you've been disappointed by those who claim to be Christians. And that's why you're an unbeliever. They haven't always been consistent in what they say and how they live. Sometimes they've actually behaved badly. And maybe they've even been hurtful toward you. Perhaps there's someone here this morning and you're an unbeliever simply because you know you're a sinner. And you've sinned a lot. And the things you've done, if it were plastered up here on the overhead this morning before this gathering, you would run and hide because you're so ashamed and you're so weighed down by your guilt. And you've come to believe that it's over for you. You've sinned too much. You've gone too far. And maybe you even have a general belief in God, but you think there's no hope for a sinner like you. Perhaps there are some here this morning, and I'm concerned that there are some here this morning, especially among our children and our young people who've grown up in a church like this, and you've heard the gospel all your life, but you're an unbeliever this morning. Perhaps there are some who simply haven't thought about it. You just haven't taken it very seriously. Jesus isn't really on your radar screen because you've got other things to do and there's other things you're concerned about, and there's fun for you to have and relationships that you want to pursue, and you sort of know in your conscience that God says no to that, but you really want it, and so you're going to put that off for a little while. Maybe there's money for you to make and you want to pursue that. You'll get to religion someday. That's for older people. When it's time to get serious about life, then maybe when you have a wife and children, and it's kind of a good thing to be religious because it makes for a nice life. Remember, I said at the beginning, that's not why we're here. Not why we're here. Those young people in Kenya would not say that trusting in Jesus just makes for a nice, pleasant, easy life, would they? It's not what it's about. Whatever the reason, you're an unbeliever. I want you to recognize in Thomas what is true about you. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you have done what Thomas did. You have set yourself up. Your thoughts, your understanding, your perceptions, your experience, your desires, perhaps, against God and His Word. You're trusting the very, and I don't mean to offend you here, right? We're all very small, aren't we? We're all very limited. We're all very finite. The smartest person in this room doesn't know very much. And you're trusting your thoughts as if you have searched the universe and you know the truth well enough to set yourself up as a judge against God and His Word. Are you really willing to do that? But that's what you've done. You're saying with Thomas, unless I will not believe. Well, that's the classic case of unbelief. Now, let's see what made the difference for Thomas. Consider, secondly, a personal encounter with Jesus. A personal encounter with Jesus. We learn from verse 26 on that second Sunday after the resurrection. So a week has passed. The disciples are gathered together again in a locked room, and this time we're told that Thomas is with them. Now, just as an aside, and this is more for the believers here in this room, for the Christians, I think it's really interesting to consider how Thomas ended up there. He wasn't there on the first Sunday. And remember, we read earlier that the disciples went after him, right? They went and found him, and they bore testimony to him. Thomas, you weren't there, but we saw the Lord. He's risen. He's alive. And then somehow he's with them 8 days later. He's in the room with them. Likely, brethren, and we don't know how he ended up there, but I believe they stayed after him. They wouldn't let him drift away. And they invited him to come to the gathering of the disciples. Now, they could have been harsh with him. They could have been hard with him. They could have said, Thomas, you blew it. You weren't there. You're out. And you've made this really strong statement of unbelief. We're finished with you. I don't think they did that. He was invited back into the place where the disciples gathered together. I think there's an important lesson for us in this, brethren. We ought not to give up so easily on people, even the hardest unbelievers. And more specifically, brethren, the context here. Where is it that Jesus appeared? Where is it that Jesus revealed himself as alive from the dead? It was in the gathering of the disciples. We, brethren, ought to regularly be inviting unbelievers to the place where Jesus most regularly shows up. And where is that? It's in the gathered assembly of his people. It's where the church meets. That's where Jesus is most regularly pleased to reveal himself by his Spirit and through his word. And I urge you, brethren, I beg you and plead with you. It really does break my pastor's heart when I hear our people saying, I just can't invite that non-Christian to my church. What are we doing when we say that? We're looking at it with carnal eyes. We're thinking all the wrong things there. And we're forgetting that Christ is pleased most frequently to come in power in the gathered assembly of his people and reveal himself. Is there not enough of Christ in our gatherings, brethren? In our singing and in our praying and in our preaching? Is there not enough gospel in our meetings that a non-Christian could come and hear the truth in the gospel and be saved? Do we not believe in a sovereign God who's come, who is pleased to come through the preaching of the gospel and his word and open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf and raise the spiritually dead in that place? And when we say, I just can't invite that non-Christian to church, I think we're denying all of that. So let's be the kind of people like these apostles who went after Thomas and brought him to the place where the disciples gathered. Anyway, verse 26 goes on to say that Jesus once again appeared to the disciples as they gathered together. And the first words out of his mouth after he says, peace to you, are the words directed straight at Thomas, recorded in verse 27. Look at what he says. Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. I want you to see just two important things about Thomas's encounter with Jesus here. First, notice how Jesus deals personally and graciously with Thomas. Jesus speaks directly and personally to Thomas. He singles him out for special ministry. We've seen this already in Christ. We read it earlier in Matthew chapter 28 and some of the other accounts of the resurrection. It's just wonderful. Jesus singling out Mary as she's distraught and she's weeping and she's standing by the tomb and she says, where have they taken my master? And Jesus speaks her name, Mary, and he has dealings with her personally and individually, and he reveals himself to her. And we see it in his dealings with Peter the one who had denied him. And when Jesus tells them to go in one of the other gospels, he says, go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm alive and I will meet up with them in Galilee. And there's Jesus graciously and personally dealing with that one who had fallen. And he's coming to him in mercy to restore him to himself and to faith. Jesus died for people with names. And he knows them by name. And he calls them by name. And he goes after them by name. Jesus deals personally with Thomas. Also, under this part, Jesus repeats Thomas's own words back to him. Did you notice that? The very words that Thomas had spoken in that conversation with the other disciples, and Jesus wasn't there bodily, but he speaks those exact words back to him. Okay, Thomas, if that's what you want, see my hands and put your fingers right here and put your hand into my side. Jesus isn't playing games with Thomas. He cuts right to the heart of the matter and he exposes Thomas's unbelief and love with these words. And I think by repeating back his own words to him and demonstrating that he heard them, he's not giving Thomas any wiggle room, right? There's no way for him to make excuses or to equivocate. Maybe he was starting to say, and then wait a minute. He heard me. He heard me. He heard my exact words. He heard my expression of unbelief. He sees right through me. Jesus is very gentle and kind as well in his personal dealings with Thomas. He meets him right where he is in his unbelief. And he gives him the very thing that Thomas thought he needed. He didn't have to do that. He could have just rebuked him. But I think Jesus is pleased to give him the evidence that he was looking for. Here I am, Thomas, touch me. See me. I'm alive. Believe in me. So we notice how Jesus deals personally and graciously with Thomas. Second, notice what Jesus reveals to Thomas in this personal encounter. What does Jesus reveal to Thomas in this personal encounter? By repeating Thomas's exact words back to him, Jesus, first of all, demonstrates his deity. He's trying to reveal to Thomas who he really is, and he demonstrates here his deity. He knows all things. He is everywhere present. He is omniscient and he is omnipresent, and only God possesses those attributes. So he reveals to Thomas his deity in this exchange. But I especially want you to notice the emphasis on the wounds. I don't think Jesus was merely satisfying Thomas's desire for proofs here by showing him the wounds. I think Jesus was preaching the gospel to Thomas by showing him the wounds. I think Jesus was saying to Thomas, Thomas, I'm the Son of God who died for you. See the wounds. And I want you to understand that it's me and I'm really alive from the grave. But more than that, I want you to understand the meaning of my wounds. I want you to understand the significance of my death. Remember my words about why I came into the world. It was to seek and to save that which was lost. Remember the testimony of the law and the prophets about the Christ in passages like Isaiah 53, who would come into the world to bear in his own body our sins on the tree. Remember, Thomas, the reason for my wounds and believe in me. Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas receives a very precious gift from the risen Christ here. He encounters Jesus in a very personal way. And Jesus comes and confronts Thomas with the reality of his resurrection. And Jesus convicts Thomas of his own personal sins of unbelief. And then Jesus reveals to Thomas the beauty and the glory and the significance of his person and his work. And he issues this personal call. Thomas, believe in me. Understand who I am, but believe in me. Well, how does Thomas respond to this personal encounter with Jesus? That brings us to the third observation, and here we see a stunning confession of faith. A stunning confession of faith. When confronted with the risen Christ, Thomas responds with the words recorded in verse 28. Look there again. My Lord and my God. I'm calling this a stunning confession of faith for a couple of reasons. First, because it's a stunning reversal of his stubborn unbelief, isn't it? It's just a stunning reversal of that firm unbelief. Jesus came and revealed himself to Thomas. That was the key. And in a moment, in a clear sight of the risen Christ, Thomas's skepticism gives way to faith. When Thomas saw Jesus for who he really is, and when Thomas fully grasped why Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world, as he looked upon those wounds, he yielded to him in faith. He yielded his will to Jesus. He yielded his mind and his objections and his criteria and his intellect and his own wisdom. And he humbled himself before Jesus, his Lord and his God. Again, brethren, there's encouragement for us in this in our evangelism. Even the most stubborn unbelievers and skeptics can be won by clear revelations of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe in the good work of apologetics. There's a place for apologetics. But sinners are saved through the apprehension of the gospel. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And whatever else we're doing to try to win people and convince people of the truth of the gospel, we need to preach the gospel. We need to show them Jesus. We need to speak of him, brethren. And just speak the truth plainly. That's what Jesus did. And this firm unbeliever, in a moment, said these words, my Lord and my God, and he bowed before him. It's a stunning reversal of his stubborn unbelief. But secondly, it's also a stunning display of the nature of saving faith in Jesus. A stunning display of the nature of saving faith in Jesus. In this very short confession of faith, Thomas teaches us some very important things about what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, saving faith understands and believes certain truths about Jesus. For faith to be saving, it must understand and believe certain truths about Jesus. Thomas says to Jesus, you are my God. And in that, he confesses that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. He is the second person of the Godhead. He has eternally existed as God. And he came into the world and added humanity to his deity. And so he bows before and acknowledges and believes in the deity of Jesus Christ. He's God. But then he says, my Lord. And in that confession, Thomas, I believe, has a lot of the Old Testament scriptures in his mind and in his background, which portrayed the Messiah, the one who would come to save Israel from their sins and to redeem them, that he would be the Lord. Messiah is the Lord, the Savior, and the King of God's people. And so Thomas is acknowledging that he now believes that Jesus is God and that he is the Christ. And saving faith understands and believes those things to be true about Jesus. But saving faith is more than that. And we learn from Thomas that saving faith not only believes certain things to be true, The faith that saves receives Jesus in a personal way as God and Savior. Look at his words again. My Lord and my God. Thomas is not just saying Jesus is the Lord and he is God. He is professing here that he has now received him personally by faith as his Lord and his God and his Savior. The gospel is very simple. And it's very easy to understand. Even the youngest children here this morning can understand the gospel. When sinners cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." But we're reminded by Thomas that believing on Christ is more than just understanding and agreeing with certain truths about him. It includes that. It must include that. It includes believing that he's the Son of God and that he is the only Savior. But it's more than that. You see, even the demons believe that Jesus is God. The demons know that he is, in fact, the only Savior of sinners, and they are orthodox in that understanding about Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning and you would be willing to admit that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross to save us from our sins and that he rose from the grave on the third day. Maybe you would say, "Yeah, I agree with all of that." But here's the issue. Have you ever received Jesus in a personal way as your Lord and your God and your Savior? Have you ever truly seen and felt your desperate need as a condemned sinner before a holy God? Have you ever really felt that? Have you ever truly seen in Jesus the only way to have your personal sins forgiven? Have you ever cried out to him to save you from your sins and to make you right with God, your Maker? And have you ever entrusted yourself and your sins and your soul and your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior? Have you ever done that? If you were sick with a fatal disease and I had the cure, it wouldn't be enough for you just to believe that the medicine in my possession could cure you, right? You following me? You would have to take it. You'd have to come to me and you'd have to get the medicine and you would have to literally ingest it for yourself. So it's not just believing intellectually these things about Jesus. Saving faith not only believes the truth about him, but receives Jesus in a personal way as the one who died on the cross in order to pay for my guilt and to break the power of my sins in my life and to give me a righteousness that's not my own so that I can be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God and have eternal life forever with him. Saving faith involves receiving Jesus for yourself and committing yourself and entrusting yourself and your sins and your eternity to him and to him alone. It's what we sometimes sing. It's sort of a famous old traditional song, but boy, the words are good. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You see, that's what we're talking about. Have you ever done that? Out of a sense of your sins and your brokenness and your condemnation in the sight of God, have you ever run to the cross and grabbed onto it and said, "Jesus, you're my only hope"? naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I'm a mess, to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's an expression of saving faith, of receiving the gospel for yourself. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said to Jesus, my Lord, my God, my Savior? Have you ever heard the story of John Wesley's conversion? It's quite interesting. John Wesley was a really good person. He was a very religious man. He would run circles around every single one of us for 35 years. He was preaching all over the place, setting up all kinds of religious societies. And then one day he was sitting in a small gathering in London and someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And John Wesley says this: about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith, I trusted Christ. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. You see, Wesley knew the truth about Jesus, but he had never received the person and the work of Jesus for himself. Have you? That's what's so stunning about Thomas's confession of faith. It's not just the Lord and the God. It's my Lord and my God. And that's the faith in Jesus that saves. Well, perhaps you're thinking to yourself this morning, if I could have an encounter with Jesus like Thomas, then I would believe. All my doubts and my fears and my struggles would go away. And I would believe in him if he would just come and show himself to me and let me touch him and put my finger in his hands and his side. If I could have an experience like that, I would believe. Have you ever thought like that? Just some sign, some miracle, some voice from heaven. If God would just show me. Without a doubt, I would believe. Well, that brings us to our final heading, a sincere call to believe. Here we see the relevance of all of this to us who live 2,000 years after Thomas. Look at Jesus' words in verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What a wonderful comfort and encouragement to us. You see, Jesus' words here are not for Thomas. These words are for us. And I mean that very literally. These words are for us. Sitting here in a nation that didn't even exist. Speaking in a language that didn't even exist 2,000 years later. And these words are for us. Blessed are those who never see and yet believe. He's speaking of all those who will believe on him in the period after his ascension back into heaven before his second coming. They will never see him, but a vast multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and nation throughout the world will believe on him. Even though they've never had an experience quite like Thomas's. And here we are, 2,000 years later, talking about Jesus. And there's many people in this room today, and we've committed our lives to following Jesus. And there are young people in Kenya willing to say, no, I'm not a Muslim. I'm a Christian in front of gunmen and to die because they've come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for them and rose from the grave and is alive and is coming back and will give eternal life to all those who trusted in him. How do you explain that? In Jesus says, Thomas, you believe on me because you've seen me, and that's a blessing to you. But I want you to know something. There's going to be people who believe in me even though they've never seen me, and a special blessing is reserved for them. But how will they believe on him if they've never seen him? Look at what John says in verses 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. How do we believe in one in whom we've never seen? These things are written in order that we may believe. You see, my friends, we may want to see Jesus with our eyes, and we may want to hear his voice with our own ears, and we may want to touch him with our hands, but the fact is we have something better. We have something more sure than what our finite minds and our fickle senses can comprehend or verify. Jesus has given us his infallible word. We have recorded for us in the pages of Scripture the testimony of the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that testimony has been preserved for us miraculously these 2,000 years in the Bible, and it continues to be preached in the four corners of the earth, my faithful servants of Christ. And when that word is preached and the gospel is preached, what happens? Jesus comes. And he reveals himself to people just like he did to Thomas. Paul in Galatians 3:1 said, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. How was Jesus clearly portrayed to the Galatians as crucified? It was by the preaching of the gospel from the testimony of the word of God. Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When the gospel is preached, Christ is pleased to come in a personal and powerful way and reveal himself to us and convict us of our sins and our waywardness and our need to be right with God. And then he comes behind that conviction and he shows us his wounds. And he helps us to understand the meaning of the gospel, that he died in our place, bearing the punishment that our sins deserve, so that if we believe in him, God will forgive us. And he will cleanse us, and he will justify us, and he will reconcile us to himself, and then he will glorify us with his Son forever. Do not be unbelieving, my friend, but be believing. You've never seen him, but maybe he's speaking to you right now. Here this morning, by the working of his Spirit in your heart and the preaching of his word. Today, if you hear his voice and you know in your heart of hearts it's not right in your soul, and you know Jesus is God, just like he heard Thomas, he's seen your disobedience to your parents and he's heard your lies and he sees the blasphemies of your mind and your heart and your lust and your covetousness and your greed and the way that you sometimes stab people in the back with your words and how you're living for this world and you have no love for God in your heart. He knows all of that. And maybe even sitting here this morning, you have a sense that you're going to be held accountable for those things someday. And you just can't really escape that. You try to. You try to push it out of your mind and you try to fill your mind and your life with other things and with fun and with distractions. But it keeps coming back to you. Well, Jesus comes to you and he shows you his wounds and he says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Receive me by faith. As Savior, as Lord, as God, and I will forgive you, and I will save you, and I will receive you to myself forever and ever. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this morning we could think about the reality of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so again, we commit these truths and this word to you and pray that you would work in every mind and every heart, that you would deliver us from the things that keep us from trusting in you. That you would make each and every one of us here this morning a believer in the risen Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.